have a question for you. There's a lot of babies in this church. There's a lot of babies in my house. Got babies on the mind a lot lately. What would happen if you took a baby or a toddler and left them to themselves to survive? No help at all. What would happen? Well, very quickly we realized that apart from whatever they could get their hands on and put in their mouth, they couldn't survive. A baby cannot survive on his own. The hope that a child has to survive and thrive in this life obviously is dependent directly on the care that he receives from his parents. And so if he's going to do well, it's going to be because the abiding presence of his parent to give him all that he needs. Without it, he has no hope. Now, that's very true, and we all know that. But I defy you to try to convince a toddler of his dependence on you as his parent. It's impossible to do, isn't it? Because you have this sort of simultaneous phenomenon that takes place in the life of a small child. On one hand, if you try to hold them in your lap, they will squirm away and do everything they can to get away from your grip and get away from restraint that you provide for them, only then to do what? To fall flat on their face in the middle of the floor and cry and ask for you to come and pick them up. So this is the phenomenon that takes place with small children. Small children are like some of the most self-deceived creatures on the face of the earth, aren't they? But we're not very far behind, are we? Because we can be very self-deceived ourselves when it comes to our awareness of God and His presence in our life and our dependence upon God, on God to do anything in this life. And so as we open our Bibles in just a moment, I want you to ask yourself this question. What hope do I have? Not what hope does a baby have, but what hope do I have to survive the difficulties that God has for me today? The difficult things that God promises that I will face in my life as a Christian, what hope do I have to endure? What hope do I have to bring God glory in actually accomplishing the very thing that He's called me to do? So, for example, what hope do I have for honoring God in the midst of a strained relationship? You heard that we went away this weekend and we had a retreat and we talked about relationships and about strained relationships. And now, it's possible that there may be some strained relationships here this morning. What hope do you have to honor God in the midst of that strained relationship and do what He's called you to do? What hope do you have to walk in integrity on a job that seems to reward dishonesty? To walk the straight path, to do what God is calling you to do when all around you is nothing but dishonesty? What hope do you have? Maybe a little closer to home. What hope do you have in loving a spouse who's unlovable? Or a child who's unlovable? Or a parent who's unlovable? What hope do you have to honor God in the difficulties of those situations? What hope do we have to just resist the temptation that the world places before us all the time and to honor God by being in the world but not of the world? Well, we need hope, don't we? We trust God for hope. And so the passage that we're going to look at today is a passage about the presence of God. It's a passage about the powerful manifestation of God's presence in the life of Israel at Sinai. But so that we don't get confused and just think this is a history lesson, what happens at Sinai, although there are differences about how God abides with and relates with us today, there's much that we can learn from the character of God as we study this passage and as we look at the ways in which He relates to His children as He lives with His children. So let's go ahead and look at our passage now. Let's read it together. And then let's pray. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember, what's happening here? The last tie to the last curtain had been made in the outer courtyard of the temple, of the tabernacle. And all that God commanded the people did. Phil taught on this for us last week. And so the tabernacle has been established in accordance to God's commands, and as soon as it's done, what happens? The glory of the Lord covers the tent of the meeting, and it fills the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Lord, what a sight it would have been to behold your glory filling the tabernacle. The manifest presence, all that the Israelites saw off at a distance on top of the mountain, the presence that you had guarded from them with the threat of death if any even touched the mountain, now descended and entered into the place that you had them prepare for you. And so in the midst of their camp, no longer off at a distance, no longer a God that they pray to that they cannot see, but now they have Yahweh, Israel's God, the God of the universe, who dwells in close proximity in the center of their camp. What a sight that would have been to behold. But Lord, we don't want to miss the opportunity this morning to read a passage like this and not see how it also applies in our own lives. Because God, you've given us a much greater sight to behold. And we sang of that this morning. We sang of the glory of the cross. We sang of the way in which you went from the God who is in the midst of the camp to ultimately the God that dwells within the hearts of regenerate Christians. And so, Lord, help us this morning. We know right now that you are present. Your word says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be also. So God, we know that you're here by your Holy Spirit. But we also know, for all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we know that you live inside of us. You are directing the course of our lives. God, with that, we want to be encouraged all the more that there is great hope to do all that you've called us to. So God, as we consider this passage this morning, may it humble us to consider who we are and who you are. And may we study your character in relating and abiding with your people so that we might gain all the more the confidence that you have for us to accomplish all that you have in our lives. We praise you and we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God sure saved the best for last in the book of Exodus, didn't he? I mean, here we have just this magnificent display of his power. As I said, as this final curtain was set up, it didn't take, but I mean, it was just in an instant, God's glory fills the tabernacle. An amazing grace ensues. God descended from the mountain. He now resides in the center of the tabernacle. He resides in the midst of their camp. This is truly the highlight of the book of Exodus. But more than that, I think it's important for us to orient ourselves a little bit in a larger scale to the story of our Bibles. Because in a very general sense, I think this is an accurate statement to say that the story of our Bible is the story of God's restoration. He wants to bring people back to a right relationship with him. So, remember back in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God created man, he created woman, and he dwelled with them, and he walked with them in the cool of the garden. So we have that description. But what happens? Sin enters in. Sin enters in and it fractures the relationship that God had established with his children. And as a result, they were sent out of the garden. God cast them out because his holiness couldn't bear the presence of their corruption and their sin. So God cast them out from his presence. And so here we have a picture of the restoration that God promises throughout. If we look at what happens from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the book of Revelation, we just have this great story of God bringing back, redeeming that which was lost, restoring those who were lost. And so this is one step in the process. Now God met, no, this is not the first occasion where God would have met with individuals, but this is the first occasion where God dwells with his people at large. So it's no longer God meeting with Abraham, but it's God meeting and dwelling with his children. So bear in mind that this passage has significance when we look at the whole story of redemption, because it's a step along the process. We talked some now months ago about, just as we discussed the law, we talked about the unfolding nature of revelation. That God is in the process throughout His Word of unfolding revelation to us. And so here we have an unfolding chapter in the story of God's plan of redemption and revelation, because He has now drawn near to His people. Now, all of this, as you know, as we've read, is attended with significant restrictions. God in the tabernacle has an enormous number of restrictions because He's holy and the people are not. So we are going to fast forward. We'll talk about this in a little bit. But what does that have to bear in the life that we have as Christians now under the new covenant, in the New Testament? Because those restrictions have been removed. And we'll talk about the cross in light of all that. But knowing first and foremost that this glory that fills the tabernacle, this powerful manifestation of the presence of God, is a significant step in the whole entire story of our Bibles. And so this is just a good handle for us to have a hold of. And the same kind of filling, just so you're aware, you might be familiar, I think I've seen this before. Later on, when the tabernacle is put aside and the temple's been established, in Solomon's temple, almost an identical scene takes place where the glory of God once again fills the temple. And so in this case, we have the tabernacle, which is essentially God's endorsement to say, I am with you, I am with my people, I am with you, I am for you, and I sojourn with you as you're on your way to the promised land. And then as he gets to Solomon's temple and fills, the glory of God fills Solomon's temple, then we have the statement that God says, you have arrived, that you're in the place that I have promised for you. Now, you know the history of Israel, you know that there's gross disobedience and the presence of God is removed from the temple. So, I mean, the story of the Bible, you see this redemption series going on. There's implications, obviously, of mankind's sin. But this is God acting sovereignly, savingly, to restore relationship with His people. With the coming of Christ, God's changed the way that He abides. So we know that this is God abiding with Israel at that point in time in the tabernacle through a series of ceremonial restrictions that the high priest would once per year be able to come near. But we know that God under the new covenant, He has established a different way that he relates to His children, that He abides with His children. But regardless whether He's established a new way or not, the character of God is unchanged. And so the character of God that's on display in this passage is something we want to take a close look at, because I believe that this is the kind of, a study like this is an appropriate way for us to be encouraged that this is the God that we serve. This is the God that lives with us. This is the God that abides in our hearts. And so therefore, I have hope for the very things that God has called me to. And so if you're just trying to get a handle on what sentence, what propositional statement would summarize, in essence, the message of this particular passage, I'd say it says this: God's abiding presence guarantees hope for His children. God's abiding presence guarantees hope for His children. And I want us to just look at three particular ways that the abiding presence of God is demonstrated in this passage. Two are dominant features of this passage, and one is derived from the context. So three ways, or three descriptions of the presence of God. And the first is this: His powerful presence. You should have this on your outline. The powerful presence of God, His guiding presence, and then finally, His merciful presence. It's a powerful presence. It's a guiding presence. It is a merciful presence. Let's look first at the powerful presence of God. God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. What do I mean by that? God is fully present in every place for all time. God is without spatial dimensions, but He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. That is a true statement. The Bible teaches us of the omnipresence of God as part of His attributes, His perfect character. But there are times, this is one of those times, where God manifests His presence in a particular way, in a particular location, for reasons that obviously we want to discover. And Phil introduced a term last week. The presence of God in this case, he mentioned the term, the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah, I'll spell it for you. There's a number of different ways that apparently to spell it, but here's one. S-H-E-C-H-I-N-A-H. The Shekinah glory of God. What is the Shekinah glory of God? This powerful presence of God. It's a visible manifestation of the presence of God. It's a visible manifestation of the presence of God. The majestic presence of God is manifested where He descends and dwells among people. So you have this majestic presence of God descending and dwelling with people. I found this quote that's just a helpful way to bear in mind, because I would challenge you to just go and think about what are some other instances in my Bible where the Shekinah glory of God is on display. And so just write this one down. If you're going to write this down, go ahead. It's whenever the invisible God becomes visible. Whenever the invisible God becomes visible. And whenever the omnipresence of God is localized. Whenever the omnipresence of God is localized. This is the Shekinah glory. So, invisible becomes visible. Omnipresent becomes localized. This is the Shekinah glory of God. And so in the Old Testament, typically these situations where God would manifest himself, they would be characterized in certain ways. Normally we would see something like fire, smoke, clouds, light. These things would depict God's presence. And so obviously we have that case here where the cloud covers the tabernacle, where the fire is inside at night. We have this image of cloud and fire. We had earlier in the book of Exodus, on the same mountain, before Moses was sent off into his ministry, God called him, what, out of a burning bush in chapter 3. Another instance of the Shekinah glory of God. Earlier in Genesis, we have the story of Abraham. Abraham makes a covenant with God. God establishes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And what does he do? There's a fire pot, and there's a torch that passed between these animal parts that are cut in half, as God is signifying that he is sealing the covenant, that he is ratifying the covenant, that he assumes upon himself the punishment if the covenant is broken. So Genesis chapter 15, the Shekinah glory of God, when Abraham is in covenant with God. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 40, and several other places along the way. You get the idea that God is making himself, manifesting his presence locally, and he is he's visible and he's local. Well, Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38 is such an example. And so here's a couple of ways as you're just considering the power of the Shekinah glory of God in this particular passage. There's a couple of things that I thought of as I was looking it over. And first is this: the power of God is demonstrated over nature. He has power over nature. He exercises power through a cloud and fire to serve his purposes. This is a providential God. This is a God who has providence over all of his creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is a God of providence. He superintends all things, including clouds and fire. Now, this is very easy. If you're like me, this is very easy for me to read in an Old Testament book and say, amen. Yeah, God did that. I can imagine. I don't know what it would quite look like, but I can see a cloud, I can see fire. But I think the challenge for me is a little bit more of, well, does God still do those things today? Does God still manifest himself in such a way that he will control the forces of nature as he abides with his children? I can't see any reason to think why not. Absolutely he does. But the challenge is, do I believe that? Do I believe that now? Even in the subtle things that go on now. You know, the fact that God caused a rainstorm to come about and I wasn't able to leave my house early enough and there was a car accident along the way. Just, you know, I could see all the natural reasons for that, but God is behind all of that. And so we recognize that God has power over nature. As God relates to his children, we also recognize that he has power that endures. It's an enduring power. The filling of the tabernacle that's mentioned in here, the verb that's used, it speaks of an event that's taken place in the past but has future implications. So the Lord filled the tabernacle, but it wasn't a one-time event. He filled the tabernacle. You see in here that as the cloud lifted up and then it would descend, the people would travel. So this is an ongoing thing. This is the enduring power of God as he relates with his children. Now, there's probably some pretty strong people here. I am not one of them, but I know some of you people are very strong. And even the greatest among us, the strongest among us, our strength is going to fail. But God's strength never fails. In this passage, during the day, he superintends over a cloud, over the tabernacle. At night, fire inside. Daytime, nighttime, daytime, nighttime. The enduring power of God. 24/7, God is at work. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. As he relates to his children, he is always there, and he's working good for us all the time. That's the enduring power of God. Now, this was vividly an example to Israel in that day, but it's also an example for us as well. God is actively working on our behalf while we're awake, while we're asleep, while we're in sin, while we're obedient. God is working for us. It's an enduring power that He demonstrates. So when He makes a promise that says that He will rescue us, when He makes a promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us, we rest in the enduring power of God to do all that He said He would do. Another aspect of His power, it's a visible power, isn't it? It's visible. The people of Israel definitely would have seen what God was up to. He used a cloud. He used fire. And the scope and the scale of what He was doing was so large that all of the people of Israel saw what God was doing. Like 2 million people in this camp, because God's scope of power was so magnificent that everyone could see what He was up to. He is a powerful God. He is an amazing God who wields power that we cannot begin to imagine, and it's visible. Now, I mentioned before that God does relate to us as children, as Christians under the new covenant. He does relate to us. He does abide with us in a different way. We do not come to God through temple sacrifice. We do not come to a tabernacle filled with God's glory. We don't have all these ceremonial rituals before us. Instead, we come to God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He secured for us. And one of the things that we know that guarantees us that we are a child of God is that He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. That upon our conversion, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And the same power that had the ability to take over the forces of nature here is the power that's not close within our camp. It's the power that's within our own hearts. This is the God that we serve. He's a powerful God, and He resides within us. And so there's a significant challenge with that. In times, like I said the question before, in times when we face difficulty, how will we have the hope to know that God will allow us to do? He will give us the ability to do all that He's called us to? Because the same power He gave to them, He's given to us. And even more so, because it's inside of us. Amen. So God's working in us. And we should expect to see, just like Israel saw, we should expect to see visible results in our own lives, in the brothers and sisters around us. We should expect to see the visible power of God at work in our lives all the time. The evidence of God's grace, the evidence of God's doing and working and transforming should be on us all the time, because that's what's working inside of us. And now on one side we can say, well, you know, that's sort of the non-spectacular ways that the grace of God and the Spirit of God is at work. And so we are growing in righteousness. We are growing in increased conformity to the image of Christ. We are growing in sanctification. All of that's true. But we don't want to overlook the fact that God also has for us, He has for us, in a sense, a spectacular way. God has for us gifts to walk in. The Holy Spirit has given us gifts as Christians. We're charismatic. We believe that the gifts are for today. And in believing that the gifts are today, then we recognize that God has given us some gift and He wants us to use it to build up His church. Now, I tell you what, we were away for a couple of days with the home group leaders, and one of the things that was just constantly coming back and back again, as we were talking about the growth of the church, as we were planning as leaders for caring for you all in the church, just one word after another just kept coming back about God at work through the gifts in the church to build the church up. And so that's a challenge for us all. It was a challenge for all of us there. What is the gifting that God has given to me? And am I seeking Him? Am I seeking to be filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit so that I might walk in greater intensity, that I might walk with greater effectiveness in that particular gift? There's a variety of gifts represented in this room. It's the same God. It's the same Spirit. But He calls us to be filled over and over again so that we might walk in greater ability to do what He's called us to do. We want to be charismatic people. We want to be expectant that God is ready to work. And in doing so, we want to ask Him to fill us. So one of the questions that came up, it was really a prophetic word at the retreat, was this. Is God as big to you today as He used to be? Say it again. Is God as big today as He used to be? Is He still as big as He once was? And you can take that a lot of different ways. But is He still as big in your life as He once was? Was there a time in your life where God's power and his presence just seemed enormous. It was massive. There was no place that you saw in Psalm 139. There was no place you could go on the face of the earth and escape from God. He was doing and working all the time. But you know, those times seem a little distant now. They seem a little removed from those times. Is God as big for you now as he once was? If not, then I would challenge you to this. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Ask him to fill you afresh, that you might be encouraged all the more to walk in the gifts that he's given to you. It is a call to be filled and to be continually filled. And so, brothers and sisters, together, let's make that our mission. Let's be those who seek to be filled with the Spirit again and again. The Christian life is challenging, and we meet its challenges knowing that God is faithful. His abiding presence guarantees us hope. It guarantees us hope as his children. He's a powerful God, and he dwells among his children. He's not in our camp, he's in our hearts. That's the God that we serve. That should be a significant source of encouragement to us. But it's not just power that we need. We need power, but we need more than that. We need God's guidance. We need God to guide us. And so in this passage, we also see that God is indeed a guiding presence for his children Israel. He exercised power over the clouds and the fire for a single purpose. It was to lead them and to direct them. He guided them. He guided the steps of their path. So if you can imagine, remember, we kind of go back now from the beginning parts of our studies. What did life for the Israelites look like before Moses came on the scene? They were in slavery in Egypt. They were under significant bondage. They lived in the promise of a centuries-old promise to Abraham and the patriarchs that God would one day rescue them out of slavery. But they didn't live in sort of the abiding presence of God. They didn't live in the day-to-day communion with God. They cried out to God in chapter 2, and God from a distance heard their cry, and what? He responded. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was at a distance. So Israel's experience prior to this whole series of events is in a sense a distant God. Now, he wasn't distant from them, but he didn't relate to them in the way that he is now. He's now drawn himself near to them. But until that point, in their mind, he was far off. This is a significant change for them. And so as God then calls Moses, He calls him to be a shepherd for this group of lost sheep. He wants to lead them out of slavery. He wants to answer their prayer. They cried out, God, help us. And he sends help. And what did they do? What was their response? Well, predictably, they responded by they bristled underneath Moses' leadership. Initially, they embraced it wholeheartedly. But as soon as the first challenge from Pharaoh came to draw them up and bring them out of Egypt, they turned on Moses because they were not sure that he was the one that God had sent for them. Now, this is a little bit like that situation with a child, right? They cry out for God's help. He extends the help to them, and the help in which he provides, they resist. That's Israel, but that's us as well. Because God is faithful to provide help to us, but so often, the form of help that he provides, we'll turn our backs on that as well. And maybe you're struggling in the context of, you know, its situation in your family. And folks in your home group want to come alongside and help you. Maybe there's just a situation with one of your children. They want to help you with some issues on parenting. But you won't have any part of that. You know, that's just too private. I'm really not interested. Thanks for your help, but no thanks. Or maybe it's an issue of finances. You know, you're really struggling financially. You know, there's really no way out. But pride would tell you, you got to keep this a secret. So you won't ask for the help. But God is so willing to provide. And then when he does provide it, is there maybe a temptation in your heart to feel like, they're just being a little too nosy. I mean, this is God's work in the life of the church, and this is a little bit like life as Israel. He provides the help that they ask for, and then in the end, they turn from it because of the difficulty that it presents. Well, God, in the midst of all this, he never relented. He provided the help. He guided them, directed them. And we knew from the story of from the time that they left Egypt to the time that they arrived at Sinai, they're just a burr in Moses' saddle, just one thing after another, complaints along the way, but God never let them go. He never let them go. He is a God who leads, in spite, most times, of who we are. He leads us well. He guides us well. But we know that now that he's come onto the scene in this situation, now the rules sort of get a lot clearer. God established the law, things got a lot clearer. Now he's established his presence among them. Things are getting much clearer. And so the guidance that we see commended in these passages, there's a few things about this that I'd like to highlight. First is this. What kind of guidance is God providing? He's providing life-defining guidance. It's life-defining. It's simple, but it's life-defining. What do I mean by that? He's leading sojourners from one part, from camp to camp. So when the cloud goes up, it's a pretty simple rule. When I move, you move. When I sit down, you sit down. It's a pretty basic equation. But it's life-defining. There wasn't a whole lot of time, I would imagine, for the Israelites to sort of get off on separate ventures along the way. You know, this is a nice part of town. I'd like to set up camp over here. You can't, because who knows? Tomorrow he might pick up again and we'll leave. Or it could be a year. We have no idea how long we're going to be here. We are completely dependent upon God and his decision to move us. No one had privilege. No one knew what God was doing. No one had a view into his plan. So they all had to wait patiently for God to act. And when he did, their call was to be obedient and to do. There was no opportunity to be distracted. It sounds appealing, doesn't it? Theirs was a life-defining guidance. God guided the steps of their lives. They were sojourners, and he treated them as sojourners in the sense that he was bringing them from one place to the next. It was very clear what he was doing. Not only is it life-defining guidance that he provides, but he also provides guidance in the form of guidance to the whole community. God's guiding all the people. When the cloud went up, all the people traveled. When the cloud went down, all the people set up camp. God is in the business in this passage here of guiding the entire nation of Israel. God is interested in, now, I'm not saying that God doesn't give us direction individually. He certainly does. But I think so much of modern Christianity is lost on the reality that we want to see what God has for me. But you know what? God has for us much more than he has for me. He's guiding and directing us as a local church. Yes, he's guiding us individually, but he's guiding us as a part of the local church. He's guiding a community. And so I think we need to resist the temptation in the time and the age in which we live, in the church time and age in which we live, the temptation is to be so self-focused and motivated upon what God is directing me to do. Well, first and foremost, rest confidently in this. If this is the church for you, if you're a member here, unless something changes, God's direction, first and foremost, is for you to be involved in the local church, in this church. And so we love one another, we care for one another, we serve one another. That's our primary calling. One of the things that Daniel did yesterday when he was teaching on a subject on relationships, he just asked us to go through the callings that God has placed upon us in our lives. And so my hand goes up, I'm a husband, I'm a mother, I'm a parent, I'm a worker. You know, and so there wasn't a whole long list of really elaborate areas of ministry. Because, you know what, folks, for most of us, our lives are pretty boring. They really are. We're called to, if you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're married, you're a parent, first and foremost, we're called in our calling to the Lord. That our devotion is to him first and foremost. But then there's a series of things that come after that. As husbands and wives, we're next called to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another. Then, if you happen to be parents, then you've got children to care for and to lead and to disciple and to instruct. And by the way, you're working for a living, so you've got a job to do. You kind of run out of time really fast. Now, I'm sure there's some really unique folks and you'd be able to do a lot more than that, but for most of us, that's the calling of our lives. And I'm not trying to say to put that off to the side, but the fact is that's the majority of us. That's our life. And so we want to be faithful in the calling that God has placed upon us. And for most of us, it's pretty basic. But when we're faithful in the small things, God entrusts us with much, doesn't he? Well, we want to be careful to make sure that we guard against visions of grandeur. Visions of, well, if this church won't allow me to do this here, or if this job's not going to allow me to do this here, or if this marriage is not going to allow me to do this here, or if these kids aren't going to allow me to do this here, then I'm going somewhere else. We have to be very careful about that. Because the temptation wells within our hearts. We have to recognize, no, my calling is here. Until God says otherwise, this is the place where I am. There's pretty sturdy boundaries around all that. And so we want to be careful to respect those boundaries. God is speaking to us. First and foremost, he's guiding us as a church. Secondarily, then, he's guiding us as individuals. If you're interested in learning more about that, if you maybe just want to find out more about Life in the Church, Stop Dating the Church by Joshua Harris is a book that's been out for a couple years now. It's a simple book. We carry this in our bookstore. Stop Dating the Church, just to really commends us to a life invested in the life of the local church. And, you know, here I am now all these years later. I'm a pastor, and many of you only know me as a pastor. But long before I was a pastor here, I was just a member here in the church. And God did an amazing thing in my life where there was a time and a season before my conversion I wanted nothing to do with church. But in the midst of changing my heart, of arresting my beliefs about Him and changing me and saving me, God birthed within me a real desire for the church, to make this a place that I truly love. And so I know it's easy for me to stand up here and say something from a pastor's perspective to call us to service, but I served, and many of you did, just for years. It doesn't matter if I'm a pastor or if I'm serving the parking ministry. We're all called to serve. It's our calling one to another. Well, it's life-defining guidance, it's community-focused guidance, God's directing His people differently. I would imagine that none of us got up this morning with a cloud that led us to church. Just a guess. God guides us in different ways today, doesn't He? What are the voices that we're willing to listen to? What are the voices that we should listen to? Where does our guidance need to come from? Well, our guidance needs to come from really only a few places. First and foremost, our guidance comes from God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's Word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It is the way in which we understand, what does God have for us? What is God's will for me? Well, God's will for me is revealed very clearly in His Word. And so I am guided and directed in this life, first and foremost, by the truth of God's Word. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. And it's the standard by which I need to allow myself to live. So if God calls me to do something, I want to verify that. And there's other voices in my life, there's legitimate voices, but I want to verify all those voices against the truth of God's Word. So we want to listen to God's Word. We want to listen to God's Spirit. Again, the Spirit of God introduced. He plays a vital role in our lives as Christians. He indwells our hearts, as I mentioned already. He assures us that we're children of God. He intercedes for us, and so on. But He's also a significant voice of counsel in our lives, isn't He? Convicting us of sin. Commending righteousness. Encouraging relationship and fellowship. Calling us out of our sinful, slothful temptations. He's our counselor. When Jesus told His disciples that He was going to die, He said it was necessary for Him to die, but He would send who? He would send the Counselor. He would send the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit who is guiding and directing us. So the voice of God's Spirit in conjunction with the truth of God's Word, we want to make sure that we're very attentive to those sources of wisdom and counsel and guidance in our lives. Now, how do we do that? Well, we can listen to the Holy Spirit as we pray and ask God to reveal to us His wisdom. But for many of us, I mean, for all of us, we're blind to our sin. And so oftentimes we may be very confident that the Spirit of God is leading us in this particular direction. But we do want to validate what we think we heard Him say by the truth of His Word. And so we want to verify. We want to make sure that we don't have this "God said this" trump card that we play without verifying whether or not it's actually true according to God's Word. Whether it's either a complete, outright denial of some biblical truth, or principally speaking, it just violates some other category. So the Spirit of God told me that I need to leave this church and go somewhere else. That may be true, or it may not, because the Bible is replete with a lot of one another's. But I would say that membership in the local church is pretty widely commended in the New Testament. And so to live a life as a Christian because I believe that God told me to do that off by myself somewhere, we want to be very, very careful about that. So God's Word, His Spirit, God's people in this church, in the life of the church, for the Holy Spirit that dwells within the lives of Christians, then God can speak through one another to one another. That is speaking to us all the time through our brothers and sisters. Not perfectly, not always clearly, not without error, but God is speaking through one another. And so we want to be attentive and listen there as well. Those are the gifts that God has intended by His Spirit, the audible gifts. So who are the voices that you listen to? We're commanded to listen to God's Word, His Spirit, His people, but who are the voices that you listen to? Who are the voices that I listen to? You know, the world around us is just, it's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? There's a very unbiblical worldview in just about everything out there, and we want to be very careful about that. Maybe it's secular music and media. What priority does that take in my life? What magazines do I read? Newspapers do I read? Books do I read? Articles? What music do I listen to? What's the message of all that? It may be fine, but a lot of times it's not. We want to be very careful about that. Are we willing to listen to a biblical perspective on the human heart? Or are we willing to buy into the sort of pop culture, clinical psychology view of the victimization of the human heart? Of the victimization that these things happen to me and it's not my fault. Or this is at rest in my own heart and I need to root this sin out. We want to be very careful about those voices. One of the things, and I would venture a guess that most everybody under the age of 30 in this room is, I'm going to really date myself now. The whole issue of blogging, this is a hard one for me because I don't understand it. But I know a lot of you do. But blogging to me seems to be, just really be careful. Because there are voices of the sort of blog geniuses out there, and we just have to be careful in our own hearts because we can be self-righteous. But, you know, because a page looks good and it seems to be credible, we want to be careful about what's the content that's being displayed here. Another person said they're a Christian, and so then they had this other view, and before you know it, we're nowhere near biblical truth. We want to be very careful what we read, particularly on things like on the internet. We want to inform ourselves from the truth of God's standard and His Word, and it's perfectly fine to blog. We have our own blog. Daniel Baker is primarily the contributor to our blog here at the church. I had my first posting. It took a long time to figure out how to do that. Just be careful of the cacophony of voices that are out there. They're just clamoring for our attention. They're screaming for our attention. What will we believe? We want to be very careful. And because they're always screaming for our attention, it's not just a matter of I'm going to stop listening to that or I'm going to stop listening to this. We can't escape the totality of voices that are screaming a worldview into our head. So what that means is that we need to be all the more vigilant to fight with the truth that God has given to us. We can't hide under a rock. It's impossible. But we can fight with God's Word. We can fight with praying to Him, asking His Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. We need to be those who fight because the fight is on and it's coming after us. So we want to be ready to fight right back. Well, God's abiding presence guarantees hope for His children. We take hope in the power of God that dwells within us. He's in us. He's giving us power. He's giving us guidance. He's directing our steps along the way. But there's really one more area that I'd like to address. And it really comes up with the question of what happens when I mess up? What happens when I hear you saying all this, and I know what that's like, but there are times I just really screw up. Either I'm not interested in God's guidance because this other thing seems a lot more fun. Or I really lack belief that God's going to be powerful enough to overcome this situation. What do I do when I sin? Well, that's the subject of the last point, because God's presence is merciful. And Israel learn that firsthand. What happens when we do fail? What happens when we do sin? I can tell you what happens. I think this is universal for all of us. There's a lie that begins to well up inside of us, and we have to be very careful not to listen to the lie, but to speak truth instead. What happens when I sin? What happens when I fail to pursue God on a regular basis in my Bible? What do I think is happening with God in relation to me? He's just getting further and further and further away, isn't he? The presence of God is sort of withdrawing from me because I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a lazy man. I'm a terrible father. I'm terrible with my finances. I'm a lazy worker. Further and further and further away. That's what I believe in my heart. I believe that God is withdrawing from me. But these are the moments where we have to make sure that we understand we can't just go with what we feel. Because universally, we all feel that way. But we have to go with what we know is real. Because God's regard for us is not based upon the sin that I committed this morning, or the fight that I had with my wife last week, or any of those things. His regard for me is the regard that he has for his son. In other words, he's gone nowhere. He's right there with me. He's dwelling inside of me. Now, true, I might experience the conviction of sin, and it might put a separation in a sense that I want to be reconciled to God, but ultimately I have to, don't buy into the lie that God has gone somewhere. He's right there. If anybody's moved, it's been me. The truth is, he's still where he was all along. Don't believe that lie. Not only is he there all along, he's merciful while he's there all along. He's not right there to point out yet another sin in our lives. He is calling us to change. But the reason why I wanted to address this subject is because we have the nature of God's mercy very clearly on display in the story of Israel and in the book of Exodus. Again, recount with me, if you will. Israel in slavery cries out to God. God responds, sends Moses, rescues Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai. In a significant event, the presence of God descends upon the top of the mountain. Descending on the top of the mountain, God says what? He establishes restrictions. He says, let no one other than Moses touch the mountain, for if they do, they'll be destroyed. He's drawing himself near, but he's still very restrictive in what he's going to allow the people to do. But then he gives the law. He speaks the commandments into existence. He establishes the law. They set up the tabernacle. God fills the tabernacle, his presence overflowing in this passage. But what did I miss? I missed the golden calf. Because in the midst of this pursuing God, the God who is about the business of redemption, the people of Israel commit a most abominable sin. Daniel taught on this a couple of weeks ago. While Moses was finished with the tablets, like just getting his stuff together and getting ready to head down the mountain, they just finally despair of hope. He's been gone. We don't know what happened to this Moses. So they craft this golden calf. They violated the first and the most significant commandment that God had given them against idolatry. So in the midst of God doing all these things to draw near to his people, up comes this golden calf. But what does he still do? In the end, he still fills the tabernacle. God is merciful. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, didn't he wipe out 3,000 people? Yeah, he sure did. And God's not a pushover. He did bring judgment, but it wasn't complete. God was merciful by dwelling in the tabernacle in spite of Israel's sin, their grave sin, their serious sin. He's a merciful God. We need to be reminded of the mercy of God. Because in the midst of our lives, we have a lot of golden calves of our own, don't we? The ways in which we have fallen short, the ways in which we have turned from the way, we know what God's calling us to do, but we've turned willingly. Well, the same merciful God that was before Israel then is the same God that we have before us now. But he does relate to us differently now than he did then. Because no longer, like I said, we don't go to God through the temple. We don't go to God with sacrifices because a sacrifice has been made. I want to read a couple of, just as we were worshiping this morning, just got the sense that there's a few passages I'd like to read. I do not have them on an overhead, but I would like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 53. John chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned before that in the Old Testament, when this Shekinah glory of God came onto the scene, usually we saw fire and clouds and light. But there's a new form that takes place in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, because God's no longer coming in the sense of clouds and fire and light, but he comes in the form of a man. He comes in the form of the incarnate Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Fast forward down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Was from the beginning, but yet incarnate, come in the form of a man. become flesh, dwelt among us. The presence of God in Jesus. God made man. Now, flip back to Isaiah chapter 53. Why do I want you to read this? Because we're not looking to the tabernacle. We're not looking to the temple. We're looking to the sacrifice of the suffering servant. This is a description of the Word become flesh and dwelling among us, the one who tabernacled among us. This is a description of what happened to him. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Fast forward to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. He didn't descend in a cloud into the tabernacle. He reached down from heaven and crushed his son for us, for our sins. While we were enemies, that's the mercy of God on the cross. That's the gospel. That's his goodness toward us. And that's the only way that redemption is made possible for any person. The tabernacle, the temple, it all pointed to the need for something more. Jesus was that something more. The incarnate Word of God, made flesh, lived a perfect life, sacrificed in our place, crushed by the will of the Father for our sins, so that anyone who believes upon him can be saved. That's a merciful God. God's abiding presence guarantees hope for his children. It's hope that's powerful because his presence is powerful. It's hope with direction because he's giving us guidance. And I think that the greatest treasure for all of us is it's hope because he's merciful. Because it's not a question of when I will fail. It's a fact that I do fail. And when I do, he's merciful to cover my sin. Now this morning, as I was praying about how to close the sermon, I just had a sense that there's a group of people here. We all, let me say this. All of us need to be reminded of the mercy of God, without a doubt. Every one of us. We're fools to think that we don't need to be reminded of God's mercy. But I got the sense this morning that there was a particular group of people that needed to be reminded in a significant way. And honestly, folks, I have no idea who you are. I didn't get any more clarity. There's no category of people. But my impression was that there are some here today that just need to be reminded of the mercy of the cross. Maybe you've never believed on the gospel before. Or maybe you have, and the big God has just gotten really small. In either case, we'd like to pray for you. So if everyone could just stand, please. John, if you'd come forward and just play quietly for us. If as I was speaking, you just feel the conviction of the Lord, I would just encourage you to humble yourself and allow the folks around you to pray for you. They don't need to know any of the details, but just to know that you need the same thing that we all need from time to time. We just need to be reminded of the nearness and the mercy of God. So as John plays, if you're in that situation, if you would just kindly raise your hand so that we might pray for you. I'm going to pray now. We'll bow our heads. We'll pray quietly. But if that's you, if you just slip your hand up so we would know to pray for you. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for your mercy that is new every morning. Your grace goes before us, completely unmerited favor. Your presence is with us. Everyone in this room, Lord, needs to be reminded of your mercy and your grace and your kindness. But Lord, if there be anyone here today that you would call for us to pray for specifically, God, would you allow them to humble themselves and to receive the care of their brothers and sisters around them? Thank you, Lord. Lord, for the saints who have raised their hands today, Lord, I just pray that you would allow them to experience freshness and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you would help them to experience all the more of the treasure that is theirs because of the mercy of Christ. Call them to see the futility of trying to work things out in their own strength, but to trust in the presence of God that is there for them. That is their only hope, and that is a sure hope. We thank you for your grace. Ask for your mercy. We trust you. In Jesus' name.